I just want to read one scripture out of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and starting at verse 8. I received this scripture from these few verses from a young man over in Western Australia that used to be part of a church and having some contact with. Some of you will know him. And he just sent this to me I got it on an email. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Really pertinent, powerful statements being made here. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The reality of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead means that we also have been raised with him. That's what the scripture says. If Christ was raised, we've been raised with him. If Christ wasn't raised, then Paul says our hope is in vain. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no purpose for our faith and our meeting together. So the resurrection of Jesus is a very specific reason why we meet together today. That's a really, really clear, specific thing. As preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So there are consequences to Paul believing this, what he preached. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Incredible scripture. Incredible scripture because it gives us hope. It gives us something of a sense of focus, and it gives us a sense of focus in what we're going to do. So many of the scriptures that I'm going to share with you today, I've typed out just simply so that we can go through them, and you can look them up if you want to, but I'm going to go through them fairly quickly, so if you want to make a record of them, write them down, you can do that as well. So I want to give you something of a description of the church, but just an outline, biblical outline of what it is, what it isn't, that sort of stuff. So the scriptures, they use a lot of metaphors. It's a wide range of metaphors that describe the church. Let me give you some of them. It's called the family of God the Father. I can give you scriptures afterwards. It's called brothers and sisters with each other in God's family. That's what we are. It's called the bride of Christ. The church is called branches on a vine. The church is called an olive tree. It's called a field of crops. It's a building. It's a harvest. It's a new temple and a new priesthood with a new cornerstone. It's God's house. Its pillars and foundations are the truth. It's the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many other things that we could talk about as well, but many of the things that speak to you and me about God's desire for us, like for you, for me, Paul says, do you not know that you are temples of the living God, that the Spirit of God lives in you? That's a personal thing, but it's also in the context of it a corporate thing. So there's never ever a Ken Wellham by himself. And there's never just a Ken Wellham with a Susan Wellham by themselves. And there's never just a Ken Wellham, Susan Wellham, Paul Wellham, Rochelle Wellham, Cherie Wellham, and their little family. It's also the family of God. And the family of God is spirit of his spirit, not just flesh and blood, like our human families are. So the family of God is stronger in bond and in relationship than human families. We, of course, put a lot of emphasis on human families, and we're meant to, and it's good and it's proper. But our emphasis on human family is only ever to be a type of the eternal family, of the Father's family. So Paul says things like this. He says that every family upon the earth derives its name from the Father of lights. From the Father. Every human family is a reflection of the heavenly family. And even marriage itself, Paul says, teaches us, the scriptures teaches us, that it's a reflection of the union of Christ and his church. A husband and a wife, their union is a reflection of Christ and his bride. So there are many terms that relate about those things. Now, let me give you a definition, because the word church, there's a lot of people that argue about the word church and saying, well, the word church really isn't a biblical word, and the word really in the Bible is ecclesia, as the Americans say, ecclesia. But I studied Greek in Australia, and so it's ecclesia, okay? So if you like listening to the Americans, it's ecclesia. But the ecclesia is the word that's used. So I want to give you some sort of definition about what that all means. So the word for church, it comes from an old English word, and I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's cirque. And it's all the Scottish equivalent is kirk. And so some of the Presbyterian churches are still called kirk in Scotland. That's derived from the Greek word kyrake, which means of the Lord. Kyrios, of course, is a Greek word for Lord. Kyrake means of the Lord. And that word kyrake is a shortened firm form of kyrake oika. So oika means house. So what it literally means is the house of the Lord. So where we get the whole understanding of the ecclesia or the church, it's the house of the Lord. So some people talk about, and some songs that we sing today, talk about the house and the house of God and the house of the Lord. Very scriptural terms, and it goes Old Testament and New Testament. So the word ecclesia, when we read it in the New Testament, is ecclesia kyrake, which means the congregation of the Lord. So ecclesia is a term that was used in ancient Athens, and ecclesia was a term that meant a national assembly. So it was calling the nation to assemble. That was an ecclesia. The only other place that we find it used is in the Bible. From ancient Athens, then it becomes a biblical term, and it's a term that Jesus used. So when Jesus spoke to Peter, and he said, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia," it means a called out group, a called out assembly, a called out group of people. That's what it means. And so the word means that. So when we use the word church, it is it's a word that literally means that. It means the called out ones, God's assembly, God's called people to come together and you won't know the term probably, but a holy convocation. In other words, they come together for a holy purpose. God calls his house, his people, to assemble together for a specific reason. That doesn't happen just when there are two people. It doesn't happen when I'm just in my home with my wife and there's two of us and we can pray together and we fellowship together. And Jesus is there when we do that, but that doesn't form church as God declares church to be. So that's what we're going to see, some of this sort of thing. Now, I don't want it to be dry, and I don't want it to be just simply a study that we're going to do, but I want us to understand that the church, everything that is church is not church. Everything that we call church is not church. The same as everything in the Old Testament. When God speaks about Israel, not all Israel are the true Israel. Not all that's called church is the true church. In other words, just because it has the title church doesn't mean to say that it is the called out one of God, the called gathering of God. Because it's God's family, it's God's children, it's God's house, it's his gathering. They're called together for a specific reason. So the true church are the people of faith. And the church is never a organisation, but it's a living organism. So the church is alive, it's vital, it's dynamic, it's meant to be pulsating with energy and pulsating with life and pulsating with with anticipation and excitement. So I don't know whether that anticipation and that excitement, that pulsation that is meant to be in this living organism, is not man-made. It's God-made. It's not man-energized. It's God-energized. It's not man-breathed. It's God-breathed. So in other words, we gather unto Him. We don't gather unto man. We don't, as men, as people, we can create a great deal of excitement. You've only got to go to a footy match and experience that. You've only got to go and see people at rock concerts and you experience that. You've only got to go and watch a certain type of movie and you experience that sort of thing. So that as human beings, with all of our creativity in different forms, we have a means to create a human excitement, a human anticipation, a human pulsation of energy. But that's not the energy that we're talking about. That's not the pulsation of excitement and energy that the church is built on. So we get back to the fact that Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, in Matthew. And so we see that if not everything that is called church is really church, then if the true church is what Jesus is building, that's exciting. Hey, true? Now, you and I, we're meeting here in this gathering, and we call it a church service. And we might say, well, just down the road is the Uniting Church and the Anglican Church and the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ or whatever it may be. And there's Church on the Rock down there. But the reality of it is that the church is never a building. A building is where people meet together. And the same as a house is not a home. A house is where the home meet together, where they function. Take the people out of the house and there's no home. Do you understand? Take the people out of the building, there's no church. So when the people come together, individually, corporately, they make church. It's a gathering. It's a gathering. It's a gathering of God's people in God's anointing, in God's time. And then, just to break through a whole lot of things, just to take a quantum leap, when we get to Ephesians, and the Ephesians teaches a lot about the church, we find that and we read out of 2 Timothy, that Jesus Christ has ascended. He's been raised from the dead. And so in Ephesians, chapter 4, tells us that when Christ ascended, when he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men for the establishment, for the running, for the proper function of his church. And those gifts are apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So in the designation of God, the church, when it gathers, becomes church when those gifts are there in the midst, when the ascension gifts of God are there to function. And then he says that those gifts are given to build the body for the work of ministry, for the work of service. So it's never ever the pastor, it's never ever the elders, it's every individual person that we have a function, we have a gift, and we have a ministry. And discovering that is part of the anticipated excitement and the pulsating energy of who God is. Because we never get to the end of who He's created us to be. So the Bible talks about terms like this. We grow in Christ. We mature in Christ. We're being changed into Him, His image. And so there is always a growing in who we are and a growing in the gift and the ministry that God's called us to do and to have and to be. And it's always in relationship. So it's never ever me not needing you or you not needing me or we not needing each other. We desperately need each other. And we need to be connected in the called out group of people together. And the reason why there are so many called out groups of people meeting, even in this region, if you go right across the city of Newcastle, there are people meeting in different locations, in different expressions, and in different buildings and denominational structures and all of that. The only sole purpose in God for that is that people might find a common thread to be built up to function in God's call and gift on their lives. That's the whole purpose. That's the purpose of it. And the purpose of it is to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, God is still building his family. And there are people that he is calling into his family. There are young guys in Windale that are out there right now on the streets that are just up to no good, whatever it is, lost and stuff. And Mark's going to go there with some guys and just have a time of connection with them over building their bodies and things like that. But it's going to be Christ there doing that. It's going to be Jesus in them doing that, connecting with those young blokes, ministering with those young guys in a very practical sense, in a very practical way, and touching them with a gospel that would never get touched any other way. And so I just sense in my own heart of hearts that some of those young men out there right now that are lost, that are going to be touched there, there are future apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to build the body of Christ that will be, you know, possibly missionaries that will be out in different parts of the world. Who knows? I don't know. You don't know. The one thing I do know is that is what it's all about. It's all about Father bringing his family in. It's all about the church. It's all about the gathering of the called out ones. It's all about being energized by God. And that's to me, I don't know about you, but to me, that should be vibrant, pulsating, exciting, energized, and flowing out of Jesus, out of God. That's where it's meant to be. Of course, we get browned off. We get hurt. We get disillusioned. We get we have bad experiences in groups called churches. We have bad experiences with pastors. We have bad experiences with people. And I'm just so thankful that Peter Walker is not like he used to be. And I'm so thankful that I'm not like I used to be. And Peter's so thankful that I'm not like I used to be. I used to give Peter a hard time at one stage, you know. And give a lot of people a hard time, I guess. God's given me a pretty hard time too. But, you know, we are being changed. That's the point. We are being changed. And you're not the same person that you were last year. And hopefully not the same person you were a week ago. I'm not. I hope you're not. So the thing with it is, how do we move on from disillusionment, disappointment, discouragement? How do we move on from the past hurt and the past situations that cripple us? First of all, we have to notice and remember that we have an enemy to our souls. So I've got a great quote here. Let me see if I can just find it. I don't know whether or not I actually put it down. I don't think I did. No. Anyway, I came across this incredible quote, and I don't know who it was that gave it, but it said something like this. So, it said something like this. So, say it's my quote, okay? I don't know. But everywhere the church is built, Satan sets up a chapel. Something like that. Wherever the church is being built, Satan sets a chapel up right next door. In other words, or even, you know, within. So, in other words, Paul, on one occasion, when he's addressing a particular church, I think in Ephesus, he said, there were people that went out from us, who weren't sent from us, and they've brought devastation to you. And that can happen. So when we get motivated and energized by ourselves as a good idea to do something, it can bring devastation and gives opportunity for the enemy. So that's why I made the statement earlier on that as a church we're committed to really press into God and only do what we believe God is telling us to do. Only move in the areas that God's telling us to move in. I want to have that fear on my heart. I don't know about you, I guess you do too. I really want that fear on my heart to check with God and say, God, is this what I'm meant to be doing? That really defines the people of faith. What I'm doing, you see, the Bible talks about the sin of presumption, and David cried out to God and he said, save me from presumptuous sin. So I've wondered, what's presumptuous sin? Presumptuous sin is when I take a great idea, copy somebody else's idea, and do it, presuming it's God's will. That's presumptuous sin. It looks right, sounds right, has all the biblical stuff that I can sort of say, hey, it's good, but if God didn't say it, it's presumption. If he didn't say that to me, direct me, that's presumption. So I can remember, and some of you may remember this, when we were up at Maitland, a certain man came to me and said that the Lord had shown him that he needed 7 pastors from around the Maitland area, that we were to march around the city of Maitland 7 times, so it was going to take 7 weeks, we're going to do it on a Saturday, march around the city of Maitland and pray. 7 churches, 7 pastors. And I was the 7th, so he'd been to everybody else, and I think he was probably thinking, now, where can I find another one? So came to me. And during that 7-week period, we're going to all the places of authority, so to the local council, and praying over the council, the police praying over the police, the hospital over the hospital, and all the sort of the schools and all that sort of stuff, the courts and those sort of things. So it sounds really good. And then on the last time, to march around 7 times praying, and then on that time give a great shout, and then all the walls of spiritual darkness would be cast down, and the powers of darkness would be broken over the city of Maitland, and revival would come. So he shared that whole vision with me, and I said, wow, sounds as though I've read that sort of thing somewhere before. I think Joshua did something like that, didn't he? And that place was Jericho, and the place came crashing down. I said, sounds very biblical, but no, I won't be part of it. And he said, well, but you've got to be. God said 7 passes. And I said, no, but God hasn't spoken that to me. And I said, I doubt, it's a great biblical idea, great biblical concept in a different time, in a different place, but I don't think God's saying that to us. And so he was quite upset, did find another pastor somewhere, and they did it. And really wasted a lot of energy and time, and of course nothing changed. So we can get situations that look biblical, sound biblical, looks the thing, sounds the thing, has the whole perception that it's going to be, but if it's energised out of us, it's going to come to nothing. That's the bottom line. So the devil sets up all sorts of manners of strategy, and the basic strategy that I've discovered in myself is the strategy pride. I don't know whether you're like me, but there is something within us, there's something within me, I think it's latent within every human soul, and that is that we still want to prove to God we've got something to give. We've got something we can do. We want to prove it. We've been brought up in a culture where our self-worth is determined by what we accomplish. And so we're energised financially, business, home, influence, doesn't matter. We have this cultural bondage that's part of who the Western world is, and particularly middle class Australia. And so we have this within us. So even as Christians, we bring that perception into the church, and we think that somehow within it, we really need to prove that we're spiritual enough, we're gifted enough, we can do it. Do you know what I mean? So we all wrestle with that. I believe that's one of Satan's greatest ploys in the church. And one of the things that I've discovered, as some of us men have been meeting together and just blown away by it, is just the humility with the men. And just the openness and the transparency for men to be that way, and to sort of say, hey, you know, and to be real. So the church is meant to be built by Jesus. And there is an enemy to destroy that building. Now there's an enemy to destroy you and me in our personal walk with Jesus and our own personal development, and then that's multiplied upon the gathering of God's people. So in any place where the church are meeting today, there are all sorts of factions that are dynamics that work within any group of people. And those factions are always energised by personal agendas, by personal things. And so that pride of life robs and destroys the vibrancy, the energy, the excitement, the anticipation of God. And of what he's got for me and where we're going in him and what he's got. So I'm absolutely incredibly excited this morning with what Mark shared about Annette going to the Philippines. Had no concept. Her and Harry, her and Asana, are going to the Philippines tomorrow morning, leaving early. And so, and there she is. She's been asked to be preaching in a prison, ladies' prison, on Wednesday. So God says, go and just be. You know, no agendas, no pride, not trying to make something happen, but all of a sudden the doors of opportunity open up. So that's an incredibly exciting thing. But then, hold on, wait a minute. Tomorrow's an exciting adventure. Tuesday's an exciting adventure. Wednesday's an exciting adventure. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I mean, the days of our week ought to be more than ho-hum, ordinary and mundane. The days of our weeks ought to be something more than that. I'm like you. I get worried about the bills. I get worried about this. I get worried about that. There are things and stuff like that. And those worries and those cares rob this anticipation of what church is all about. So what the scripture says, Jesus says it really clearly. Why do you worry about tomorrow? Tomorrow will take care of itself. Today's got enough, you know. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, toil or reap, yet or store in the barns. But your heavenly Father feeds them. Not one of them falls to the ground without him knowing. Look at the flowers of the field, you know. Solomon in all his glory didn't have this. And yet they're here today and gone tomorrow. And he says, how can you, by worrying about your life, add one tiny little span to the length of your days? Can't add hairs to your head. We are who we are. And we were driving the other day. I took Margaret and a friend down to Sydney with our granddaughter who was staying with us and buying some clothes for her, the op shop and in a warehouse and driving through Sydney and stuff and getting through peak hour traffic because we wanted to get down there at a certain age and, you know, a certain time. And so, you know, just driving through peak hour Sydney and, you know, it's just, something gets to you. And Margaret says, enjoy the moment. What moment? You know what I mean? Stuck in peak hour breathing fumes, you know, and enjoy the moment. And then all of a sudden I realise there is a moment in that car. There's a moment of relationships, a moment of people. And then I realised that there is something that happened to me ages back when I used to live in Sydney and work in Sydney. And I was driving along and caught a traffic jam situation and I got anxious and whatever and I said, God, you know, and God rebuked me and I looked over and saw a person in the car and God said to me really clearly, pray for that person. That person's got no one to pray for them. It's a moment. Enjoy the moment. You don't know what's going to happen through that time, that prayer. Hey. So enjoy the moment. You know, we've had situations, amazing sort of situations that I've shared, and some of you have heard me share those at times, when you've been doing something and all of a sudden, boom, this thought hits and you think, where did that come from? Wow, that came totally out of left field. That wasn't in my thinking. Is that you, God? You speak with a still small voice, that inner witness of you. And that's how God speaks. Do you know how Satan speaks? Jarringly. Do you know how he speaks? Convictingly, condemningly. That's how his voice comes. God's voice comes as a soft whisper, an idea of, what? Is that you, God? and we get confused. Is it God? Is it me? Is it Satan? Well, you can easily hear Satan's deceptive voices because it's a jarring voice. It's a condemning voice. It's an accusing voice. It's a voice that would make you feel, if you're not doing it, you feel guilty. So we all hear the evangelist preaching and telling us that we all should be reaching and saving people and witnessing and all that sort of stuff. And a lot of people go, oh, you know, I feel really guilty. That's the devil. That's not God. That's the devil. That's his jarring voice. You see? So if I hear an evangelist and he says that, and I say, well, Father, I'm available, then just leave it there and listen to his voice. And tomorrow, you and I can hear, if we have this incredible anticipation in God, this is what church is all about. It's being, we come together to be equipped so that when we go into our Mondays, our Tuesdays, our Wednesdays, our Thursdays, we have this ability, something sowing into us so that when we're out there, we can just check with the Father and say, Father, what have you got today? What are we doing today? I'm buoyed by the story of when Peter and John were walking up the temple and they came across the lame man, and the lame man's begging. And just to put it into the context so that you know what it is, lame man's begging, he's there. And beggars always have their territory. That beggar would have always been there. That beggar was there when Jesus walked up the steps of that temple. And here they are walking up, it's in Jerusalem, walking up the temple steps. And here's the lame man, and Jesus walked past him when Jesus went into the temple to teach. And he healed people in the temple. He didn't heal that man. And Jesus said to the disciples, he said, now go and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't worry about a money belt. Don't worry about a second tunic. Don't worry about those things. Just go, work as worthy of his hire. Go and do it. So here they are. They're walking up the steps. And he said, I'll lead you. I'll guide you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you wherever you go. Do you believe that? He said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you, I will be with you, wherever you are. And so they're walking up the temple step, and there's a man begging, and in an instant of time, a thought flashes across Peter's mind. Whoa! Where did that come from? Is that you, God? Raise him up. He looks at the beggar. He's asking for money. And he looks and he says, I don't have any silver and gold, mate. Don't have any. I haven't even got a purse to put it in. Jesus said, live that way. I don't have it. He said, but what I have, I give you. What do you have? Well, Jesus said, when you go, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the devils, freely you receive, freely give. He said, what I have, I give you. He didn't go to him and pray and said, Jesus, now heal him, we anoint him, Lord, you know. He just said, I give it to you. What an incredible thing. I mean, isn't that an incredible pulsating moment? Isn't that an incredible pulsating, energising, powerful moment in God? And you and I say, well, that was them. That was the Apostle Peter. But look at Peter. I mean, look at Peter. He's no different from you and me. Look at Elijah. No different from you and me, just flesh and blood. That's all. Not God, not Jesus. Men. And so he just took, he said, what I have I give you. Where did that come from? He didn't sort of think, now, oh, I've got to pray hard today, God might want to use me somehow, and sort of, he was just in the flow of his day and dependent upon God and equipped in Jesus and just giving what he was to give in that moment, that still small voice. What an incredibly wonderful, pulsating, energising moment that is. Not just for him, not just for Peter, but for the lame man. And you want to think that he was just so ho-hum, sort of, you know, church, bored about this sort of stuff. He went walking and leaping and praising God. When people get saved and taken out of darkness into the marvellous light of Jesus and their guilt's gone and joy and love flood into their heart, that's what happens to them. They go skipping about. In the Old Testament, talks about like the calf in the stall. You know, you look at the lambs frolicking through the paddocks and the calves running and jumping around and all the little baby animals. That's what a newborn Christian's like. How long's it been since you've seen one? That's what they're like, you know. And somehow that happens when there is a dynamic contact with a living God, with a personal Jesus. Well, how incredibly wonderful, pulsatingly energizing is God. It's him in you, the hope of glory. It's him in me, the hope of glory. So that's what we want to be about. We're going to study the church. We've only just touched it, just trying to bring sort of a picture here and to sort of us to understand that it's not an organisation, it's a living organism. The church is the family of God. It is the bride of Christ. We are the bride present and coming. There are terms used about the church. It's a church victorious. It's a church triumphant. It's a church militant. In other words, those things just simply mean that on the establishment of God and what he declares, we are immovable. We're not going to believe other stuff. Not going to embrace other stuff. We're going to embrace what God says. Militant in that. That doesn't mean to say that we're stiff-necked and stubborn and arrogant and pride-filled. It means that we are people who are open for his word to change us constantly, and we're militant about that. Not denying that, not changing that. And the church triumphant. Well, what's a triumphant church? It's a church with a triumphant Christ. And you and I say, I met with a man yesterday in the op shop. I was manning the op shop when the ladies were up ministering. They were doing the spiritual stuff and I was doing the spiritual stuff. Didn't want to be there, but I was there. And a man came into the shop. And he was there when Mark was there, and he put stuff in the shop. And anyway, he's been a Christian for many years and been in many churches, and some of them you would know. He's an older man. He's in his 70s. And anyway, he just said, I've been saved, and blah, 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 listed off all the stuff, all the terminology and stuff like that. He said, I've had to clear my head of all that. He said, I've just starting to look at the philosophy behind things and why it happens and all that. I said, I can't get over this now. I had this blind faith thing, and he said, I can't get over the fact that if God's a God of love, and all of a sudden his tone changed and anger started to be voiced, if God's a God of love, how come all this stuff's happening in the world today? And then all of a sudden I realised that we can have our whole life start right, be in it, and be so browned off and so disillusioned and so discouraged by being around the whole thing without it being what it's meant to be. And that sets up a whole lifestyle of disillusionment. So I said to him, just in case you're wondering, I just said to him, I said, well, do you know, you can't blame God for what's happening in the world. You can't blame God for all of the people that are dying in the world of starvation. There are enough cereal crops harvested every year in the world to feed every human being on the planet. But nations are dumping some of their crops into the ocean to keep the prices up. People have got starving populations, the rest of the world is sending aid, and the corrupt governments are taking it and ripping it off. And you can't blame God for that. You can't blame God for all of the stuff. And he said, well, who do you blame? And I said, you've got to take blame. I've got to take blame. Man's to blame. I said to him, are you the first one? Would you be prepared to sacrifice the greatest gift that God's given to humanity, the gift of freedom of choice? Would you forfeit your freedom of choice? So if God was to intervene and stop man from doing what man does, the bad stuff, the ugly stuff, the painful stuff, if God was to do that, he takes freedom of choice away from humanity. And when that happens is when Jesus comes back and it's all wound up. That's when it happens. Until then, don't blame God. And so for you and me, we're in a situation for the church to be able to give the solution, give the answer, be the answer, be the people of God who are vibrating in those sort of things. Why don't you stand with me?